We just stopped wearing our gloves and earmuffs last week and might be putting them on again next week. And I noticed that in the summer, it seems like you have two offertory blessings, an offertory blessing and an offering blessing. You can never get enough blessings, I'm sure of that. Well, let me start my reading. It's really sort of a singing. Sabba patiki ver devam samana mahakumati lai sabba patiki ver devam samana mahakumati lai sabba patiki ver. You know this one, don't you? I better back up and explain. This song is a classical composition in the Tamil language. It's spoken by about 70 million people in India, Sri Lanka, and elsewhere. And it goes like this in English. Is there any God equal to Sabhapati of Tillai? You know about him. I better back up again. People in South India know that Sabhapati is another name for the Hindu god Shiva. This song refers to Shiva as he appears in his temple in Tillai, in the image that's on the cover of your order of service. Oh gosh, I forgot to tell you that Tillai is another name for the town of Chidambaram, where Tillai trees go right up to the temple. Tillai trees. Tillai is a kind of thorny mangrove that's said to have medicinal properties. And you know what a mangrove is? Okay, good. Now we can move right along. Kripaniti ivarai pola, kripaniti ivarai pola. Can we find anyone on this earth to equal him in compassion? There's no need to back up here, is there? That's the kind of thing that we would expect people to say about any god. I'm not so sure about the next part, though. Say it once. Urutaram Shiva Chitambaram Endru Raita Alpodume. Say it once. Shiva Chidambaram, and that's enough. What other good deed must you do for salvation? Say it once, and it's enough? Well, that might seem pretty strong to us, but we're all familiar with religious ideas about the power of words. The Gospel of John says that in the beginning was the Word, and we know how the God of Genesis got the world going by saying things. Things like, let there be light. So what we see was first spoken and heard, and so now it is, without benefit of things like Higgs bosons, for heaven's sake. And now we hear that the Puranas tell us how three untouchables reached the feet of the Lord, of whom Gopala Krishnan sings. Is there any equal to the god Sabhapati? Oh boy, I'm not sure if I'm equal to explaining now what the Puranas are, or why reaching a god's feet means salvation, and how extraordinary it is to sing about even one untouchable from the bottom of Hindu society managing to do that, let alone three like Gopala Krishnan does, whoever he is. Maybe it would be best to just take a deep breath and sing ourselves. Hymn number 134, Our World is One World. Please rise in body or spirit and sing. Sometimes when I sing that, when we sing that song, I hardly feel there's any need for a sermon. I think you have the essence of the best of all religion in that one song. But beyond that, gosh, I'm so sorry about that reading I tried to do. I didn't realize that it would take so much background to explain just six lines of text. You still haven't heard how the song comes from a 19th century South Indian dance drama, sort of a ballet, called The Story of Nandanar. I could talk about it all day, and you still might be confused by the foreign names and the foreign places. But if you actually saw the ballet, I'm pretty sure you wouldn't need much more explanation. I've been practicing that song for weeks, back in 1977 in India when I was in my 20s, I understood the words pretty well. I was getting the music too, even though the rhythm is tricky. But I wasn't really getting the spirit of the thing. And then by chance, I was invited to a wedding reception held outdoors in the city of Madras. And I found myself seated at a table next to a man who looked just a few years older than I was. He was sitting slouched, looking a bit bored, though he perked up a little when I said that I'd come to India to study music and right now was learning that song about the god Shiva and the untouchable man. He was a bit geeky, you could say. He was skinny with a protruding Adam's apple. So I was surprised when, after we talked a bit, he invited me to his dance performance later in the week. Dance performance? This guy? I was doubtful, but he offered me free tickets. So how could I refuse? I found my way across the city, hanging off the sides of the bus like everybody else, and I finally dropped off near the concert hall. It was a big one. Not the sort of avant-garde university sort of venue that I'd been expecting. I now learned that the man who I'd met at the wedding was one of the foremost male performers of Indian classical dance. There on stage, he was transformed. Where was the slouch, the geeky diffidence? He shared the first dance with his wife, and the grace and power of the two together electrified the house. He did the second dance solo, and it was set to the same song that I tried to explain earlier. Here's an untouchable named Nandanar who wants nothing more than to see the statue of the god Shiva at that temple snuggled in thorn trees. This is the same image that you have on the cover of your order of service. But no, we don't allow untouchables to worship here. You can look through the gate, but if you come any further in, you'll contaminate the place. Nandanar sits by the gate, but here the view of Shiva is blocked by the huge statue of a bull that the god likes to ride sometimes. The poor man begins praying to Shiva anyway. And now, look, the statue of the bull begins to move slowly away until the way is clear. More trials and struggles follow for Nandanar, more resistance by the upper caste members of society. But at last, the poor man is able to reach out and touch Shiva's feet. And now, he is miraculously drawn inside the figure to become one with his Lord, and he disappears from this world. At the temple today, you can find, in addition to Shiva and the bull, another statue representing Nandanar, the simple man of faith. See it once, and that's enough. All those who know the story are drawn back to relive it. They're seeing what I saw at the dancer's performance. Well, Harvard professor Diane Eck writes about how Hindu religious experience emphasizes the visual realm in ways that may be difficult to understand for those raised to believe that in the beginning was the word. Worship means, above all, for Hindus, Muslims, Jews, Unitarians, Christians, but it means hearing the words of prophets or even those of God. But she says when Hindus go to a temple, they do not commonly say, "I'm going to worship. I'm going for darshan." She explains that darshan means seeing, and also the central act of Hindu worship, from the point of view of the layperson, is to stand in the presence of the deity and behold the image with one's own eyes, to see and be seen by the deity. Professor Eck later describes the consecration and installation of a new image at a Hindu temple in Massachusetts, and a full week of rituals for, quote, imbuing the granite with the fullness of the divine. Prayers and chants invite a God who's described on one hand in negatives, not this, not that, not here, not there, and on the other hand in positives, yes this, yes that, here, there, everywhere, inviting that God to be present in the image. There's a breath-imbuing ceremony and an eye-opening one where the pupils are carved at last, punctuating the image like a period does when you write, "Let there be light." The text of these week-long prayers, teachings, hymns, and stories would fill a book or several books. And that's the most important thing to understand. No one confuses the image with the actual God. It's a reminder, while at the same time, it's something more. Just like the scriptures of folks from other faith traditions who believe that their books contain the word of God, and therefore something more. How far could God's true presence be from God's true word? Seen in this way, the image becomes more like a book of stone, sacred in the same way as a sacred book. It's opened by seeing and by memory, the power of the image working together with the power of the word. The text pops into your head when you look at it. Seen the way believers see it, this could never be idolatry. Such an image is very much like a book of stone, if you will. We're told that the Bible's Ten Commandments were first written in stone. They begin with a warning about idols. "I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slaves," or the slave quarters. "You shall have no other gods before me." And the Hebrew says literally, "No other gods in my face." It's very earthy. When you go home, do a Google Images search for Ten Commandments monuments. See if you can find any that include those words about slavery or slave quarters. And then if you can't, ask yourselves, why not? Why do the people who want to shove these monuments in all of our faces leave that crucial part out? Is it some kind of old Confederate agenda that's now being pushed all over the country? And that's a whole other sermon. I'll do it another time. I better get on with this one. "You shall not make for yourself a graven image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that's on the earth beneath or that's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them." We'd better not worship the wrong god or gods or make any image to represent them. Look closely if you're reading this commandment on stone or paper, or listen closely, and you'll hear that there's more. We're not only warned about worshiping the wrong gods, we also must not worship the right God the wrong way. It's not just a matter of no pictures, no statues, and no visual representations. In the book of Leviticus, God goes on for chapter after chapter describing the right way to serve him through ritual after ritual as elaborate as any of the Hindus might perform. But there's really no story in this book until we get to chapter 10 and read about Nadab and Abihu. Have you heard of them? They were the sons of Aaron and the nephews of Moses, appointed to perform some of the rituals that God had prescribed. But they decided to get fancy. They took their incense burners and put something weird, we don't know what, inside of it, and they offered, quote, "strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them." This strange fire cost them their lives. Another kind of fire comes out of God and destroys them both. Aaron doesn't dare complain, and he doesn't say a word. I guess that for him, God's fire seemed quite ordinary and expected. I can imagine that great Indian dancer who I met at the wedding performing this story beautifully. He would portray all of the characters himself, as he did for that one about Shiva and the untouchable. So when the Bible talks about idolatry, it's to warn us, Don't worship the wrong gods. And don't worship the right God the wrong way. You could get in just as much trouble. Worship is starting to sound like a very risky business. Is there anything else that we should know? Staying with the Bible for now, let's skip way ahead to the book of Amos. When he began preaching near the king's sanctuary, he was told to go away and never prophesy there again. How dare he prophesy against Israel and God's chosen people anyway, in any place? Well, like the untouchable Nandanar in India, Amos came from the bottom of the social order. While many state-sponsored prophets, this had become kind of a profession, many of those prophets had risen like the cream to the top. He tells the king, I am no prophet and nor a prophet's son, but I am a shepherd and a scratcher of sycamore figs. In Amos's day, tending sheep was considered work for boys or little girls. Only disabled or very old men would do it. Sycamore figs are famine food, poverty food, the food of low-born people. But as Amos says proudly, that's who's talking. And what does this low-born man say to the rest of his people? He chides the rich for how they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes, that they trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. The list goes on in ways that would do the Occupy Wall Street movement proud. And still, the 1% consider themselves righteous. After all, they continue to offer religious sacrifices just as God prescribed. But now Amos shares a new message from his Lord. I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and cereal offerings, I will not accept them, and the peace offerings of your fatted beasts I will not look upon. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Those words sound familiar? Good. I was getting worried about, startling you with too much new stuff. Martin Luther King used those words to speak to us the way Amos spoke to Israel, reminding us that there is another dimension to idolatry. Do not worship the wrong God or the wrong thing as God. Do not worship the right God the wrong way. But even if you worship the right God the right way, it could still be idolatry. It's possible to make an idol of God himself, and that might be the worst sin of all. There's a story from Islamic tradition that sheds a strange and fiery light on this idea. God made the angels from fire long before making human beings from earth. They were as beautiful, 4th of July was last week, they were as beautiful as living fireworks. Right? A firework that would never go out. Huh? But the one that we'll be hearing about was more beautiful than all the others. He was also the most knowledgeable of the angels and the most zealous in his worship of God. Or you could say that he was the most fervently religious angel, kind of a fundamentalist angel, if you can imagine that. His name was Azazel, meaning aloofness or isolation or maybe arrogance. For thousands of years, he circled God's throne, glorifying and praising and feeling pretty great himself. And then for reasons the angels could not understand, God decided to make a new kind of talking creature, people. He started with Adam, the father of all people, shaping him from clay of several colors, which accounts for the different skin tones of his offspring today. Clay plus a few Higgs bosons, I'm sure. Hold it all together. God did not finish the first human being all at once, though, but left the clay body lying someplace where the angels would pass it by on their way to worship. One legend tells us when the angels passed by it, they were frightened by what they saw. The angel most frightened was Azazel. He would kick it and make the body produce sounds. He said to the other angels, "Do not be afraid of that one, for your Lord is solid, whereas this one is hollow." You remember how the stone image of the Hindu god goes through a breath-imbuing ceremony before its eyes are opened? Now, in this story, God fills the hollow part of Adam with his own breath, just like in the Bible, and commands the angels to bow before this newest creation. Azazel refuses. Why should fire humble itself to clay or energy to matter? He'll bow to God alone and sing his praises for eternity, but humble himself before this thing? No. He imagines himself to be just like God, made of the same non-material stuff. He imagines himself to be a faithful servant. But move that image aside for a moment, and what do you see? Azazel does not serve God, but rather he idolizes him. He worships the God he thinks he would be if he were God. For this, he's cursed and loses his name. He becomes Iblis, also known as Satan. When you idolize God, there's a risk that you'll become the devil. When you obsess about God while holding people in contempt, you're halfway there already. You bedevil our world with God. So how could God be pleased? When you try to post the Ten Commandments in schools and courthouses while omitting the part about freedom and slavery because that would raise questions where you want to give answers, that's idolatry. When you say the right prayers, burn the right incense, and build fancy temples while at the same time selling the poor for a pair of sweatshop sandals, that's idolatry, even if you're God's biggest investor. When you send poor young men and women to blow themselves up in a crowded marketplace or overseas to an ill-conceived war, trampling them into dust for your own political, financial, or ideological gain, that's idolatry. When the Bible says you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, it uses a Hebrew word that means something more like empty. Empty. The word God is used so often in the emptiest of ways. God wills it. God says it. God commands it. Doesn't that mean I will it? I say it. I command it 9 times out of 10 or maybe more. When so many people speak of God and what God wants, they mean the God who they would be if they were God. Just like Satan did. Sometimes I want to shout, I don't believe in the God you'd be if you were God. God may be one name for what breathes us into life, but when you speak that name, it suffocates everyone. Speak in your own voice, if you will, but to say you speak for God is just a bunch of bull. Remember the story of the untouchable man who wanted to see Shiva, but the stone bull blocked his way? He humbly prayed and waited, and at last it moved aside. What he saw then was another image. Yes, but I'd like to think that he saw past that one too, all the way to whatever it is that's worthy of our worship. What is that? Who is that? Or where should we look? Maybe it can be seen. Maybe it can be named. Or maybe not. Maybe there's always something that needs to be moved aside Something carved in stone, printed on a page or imprinted in our minds. Something that we've made in the image of ourselves that obscures what's real and cuts us off from other living beings, beings filled with the same breath as we are. To see, to hear, to feel what's beyond, maybe we need to move the stones of greed and arrogance out of the way. Break the dam. Pull the plug. And maybe if we do it, justice can begin to flow down like water, and peace like an ever-flowing stream. At least it would be a start. You think it's worth a try? I'll get out of the way now, so you can all get busy. Amen.